Well, hey, how are you guys today? Hey, can we celebrate one more time Amy's baptism? Isn't that awesome? Man, that's just so cool to celebrate that. I'm glad she brought some family and friends today. Glad you guys are here. But man, I want to welcome you, whether it's here in person or whether you're joining us online. Thank you for being with us today. We're in our second to last sermon in a series called Made for More about Abraham's life. All right, Jacob, one of our other pastors, he's going to preach next week to finish out the series in chapter 24. But today, we're going to be in Genesis 23, if you want to go ahead and turn there or you want to find it on your device. It'll also be on the screens if you need it as well. But, you know, during my prep time every week, I try to spend about 20 or so hours on the sermon. You know, that's about half of my work week, or maybe a little bit more sometimes, is a part of, prepping, researching, reading, writing. I do a lot of prep time for this because we take this very seriously, this moment of preaching God's word. But some of that time, I spend listening to other pastors who have preached on the passage that I'm about to preach on and see how they've dealt with it, what they've said, what went on. And I looked at Genesis 23 this week, and I'll tell you what, there was not one person that I normally listen to that preached on this. Okay, so, I mean, I listen to a bunch of guys. I have a handful of people. Not Piper, not Keller, not J.D. Greer, not Alistair Begg. I mean, good grief. Between Piper and Begg, they've preached almost the entire Bible, but nobody has preached Genesis 23, so you're getting one of the few Carter originals here today, okay? I'm just going to tell you, so you better watch out, all right? If I had to guess, it's probably because there are some very difficult and obscure things in this text. It's very strange, as some of the Old Testament stories are. They're very strange, but what it's meant to do is push us out of our comfort zone. That's often what the Bible does. We don't grow through just ease and being comfortable and being okay. The Bible often pushes us to some very difficult topics to deal with. And so let me just say at the beginning here, we have a Q&A. After our service, at least through the summer, every week. And so if you want to come up and ask questions after the service is over, we're going to gather right up here in the front for about 20 to 30 minutes for a Q&A time. There is going to probably be a lot left unsaid in this sermon. And so that Q&A time is for that time. If you have questions, if I said something that came across wrong to you, if something was unclear, or if you want me to go into more detail on some things, I promise you there will be a lot of things today that we talk about that I'll only talk about for like a few sentences and then I'll move on. But an entire seminary course has been taught on this subject, okay? So if you want to come up and ask questions, that's what the Q&A time is for. We don't have community groups during this summer. And so that's usually our outlet for having those conversations with other Christians. But since we don't have that during the summer, we have a Q&A time. It is here for you. Okay, so I really hope that you'll take advantage of that. About 5 or 7 minutes after the service is over, we'll cut the music off in here and we'll have that time. So, there, I'm just extending that to you because I know that there's some big themes here. And the biggest theme in this chapter that we're going to talk about today is death. So, welcome to Redemption Church if this is your first time, okay? We're going to talk about death. And that's what makes it so tough. It's never fun to talk about death, but we're coming to the end of Abraham and Sarah's lives. We're confronted with their mortality. Chapter 23 is talking about Sarah's death. Chapter 25 is going to talk about Abraham's. We're not really going to cover that in this series. He dies. Okay, so there, I just gave you the story. Okay, he dies like most people do, right? The most natural thing in the world is to die, and at least in one sense. Everyone will die, right? Yet even as we'll see in the text today, it seems like death isn't something that's acceptable to us. Like, it seems like while it's the most natural thing, it's also not the most natural thing, perhaps. Because it's almost like we have this longing to live forever. Like, we don't want to die. We don't want our friends to die. We don't want our family to die. There's a sense that we shouldn't die. It's not okay to lose a loved one. It's not okay that we're not going to exist in this world anymore. Death is not okay. And we'll see today from the text that death will come for all of us, but it doesn't have to be the end for any of us. Okay? It could be the beginning. Could be the beginning of something that God's doing. Could be God's catalyst to the greater things to come. That's what death is for those who believe in God and follow Him. Everything must die in this life in order to grow into the next. So this is the main point. If you're taking notes and you want to write this down, this is going to be kind of the main theme throughout the entire sermon. God fulfills His promise of life through death. Very interesting here. God fulfills His promise of life through death. Death is perhaps one of the biggest frustrations people might have in belief in God, right? Like, why does God allow death in the world? It's kind of wrapped up into the problem of pain and suffering. How could a good God allow pain and suffering and evil or death? What kind of God is this? And people might feel that way, and I understand. It's a difficult question. But I would humbly say I think it's probably just out of a fear that we have of death. Because most of us are afraid of death. We don't know what's going to happen when we die. We're afraid that it's going to be painful. We're afraid of what it's going to look like for us not to exist because we have some sense that we all should continue to exist. We're afraid of living without whatever it is we treasure in this life, whether it's a loved one or whether it's material possessions or comfort or something else. But man, death comes for us all because we live in a broken world full of death. We will experience death. We have to come to grips with that. We talked about it last year when we studied Genesis 3. You can go back and listen to that sermon from last spring if you want to. But death is a result of rejecting the God who provides and sustains our life. So, of course, if we reject the God who provides life, then what's the natural result going to be? It's going to be death. One thing you can count on in this life is death, because all of us do reject God daily, all of us, every single one of us. That's our natural disposition at this time. And so we can count on death because we all reject the God of life. And yet, God, through death, whether it's ours or then the life of his own son, which we'll get into here in a little bit, God can give us life through that death. If we follow Jesus, death will be only the beginning of our story that lasts forever into eternity. And I know this is all a little obscure here, so let's get into the text, see how it gets us there. Just keep in mind that anytime we talk about death, I'm aware of this, I just want to say it out loud, it's going to be hard. We've all lost loved ones, and if you haven't yet, you will. Death is a very difficult topic. It can bring up a lot of emotions. So I'm going to try to deal with it as best I can, as gently as I can. I hope you'll show me some grace. Just keep that in mind, though. Talking about death and dealing with our own mortality is for our good. It's not something that we can avoid. It's a reality that we all need to face. And so I hope that you'll hear that out of my heart today and that it'll be helpful for you to think through some of these things. All right, so chapter 23, verse 1, this is what it says. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Abraham outlived his beautiful wife, who also, she lived a long time. He lived a little longer. But I want to point out a couple of things here. The first may seem very obvious, but I think we just need to say this out loud as well. It's okay to mourn for someone when they die. It's okay to mourn when somebody dies in this world. It's just good to say that out loud and recognize that that's the truth. The Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn. It has multiple psalms and even books that express grief and mourning in the Bible, Lamentations being one of those. The shortest verse in the Bible, the shortest verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because his friend Lazarus had died. And he's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he still wept. He mourned. It's okay to mourn when somebody dies. It's at some level, it's right. It's a right thing to do, to mourn when somebody dies. Anybody, whether we love them or whether it's somebody else, human life. Human life is valuable. It's good to mourn. It's right to mourn when death occurs. When I was in college, I watched some of the HBO series 6 Feet Under. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've ever seen that movie. I know I was a paragon of Christian virtue back in my college days. So I watched this show, but it brought up some really interesting topics, And I'll never forget one episode that's just stuck with me for a long time now. It's about the show is about a family called the Fishers, and they own a funeral home. And one of the sons, Nate, along with pretty much the entire family, he's an atheist. Okay, so they don't believe in God, but they own a funeral home. They deal with death all the time. And so the questions of death come up in the story throughout the TV series. And this one thing has stuck with me. I'll never forget the episode about a Christian man and his son the Christian guy lost his wife to an accident. She got hit by a car and she died. And the whole episode, Nate, who's an atheist, he becomes more and more frustrated with this Christian guy because the Christian guy isn't mourning the loss of his wife in an appropriate way, at least not according to Nate. So he gets more and more irate at this guy as the episode goes on because, of course, the Christian's portrayed as a fanatic, crazy. But it's very interesting because he just says things like, well, it was her time to die, and then he never weeps, he never cries. It seems like he's not mourning her loss. It seems like he's celebrating it in some way. And so Nate is very put off by that. And I want to point out three things on this, okay? I know We're digging into 6 Feet Under, an HBO series, so you can only go so far. I get that. The first thing that struck me on that was the simplicity in which the show portrayed this whole scenario. So I'm aware of that. The fact is, the guy who had faith was a joke. He's a fanatic. He's an idiot. So I'm aware that the writers of the show think that about the Christian worldview. Okay, so there's the first thing that we ought to point out. They're making fun of it. It's an oversimplification of the Christian view of death and of the world. But God is in control when each of us die. He's sovereign over all things in the world, including our death. It's not that he wants us to die, because death isn't part of his design. So we'll get into that in just a minute. But the statement, it was her time to die, is probably a true statement. Like we each have a time that God is writing in our story when we will die. It will be our time. And that happens for each of us. So that is a true statement, whether the show admits that or not. But then the third thing that I want to point out is I do think that they confront a misconception that Christians have at times. And that misconception is that I think sometimes Christians do think, well, we shouldn't be sad because we know that this will lead to eternal life. And so we celebrate and we're happy about it. It's like, no, no, no. I don't think that's the case. I mean, Jesus wept for his friend even though he's getting ready to raise him from the dead. Death is not the way that it should be. God did not design us to die. That's not how it should work in God's design. And so the idea that Christians ought not to mourn is just nonsense. God hates death. He wishes that none would perish, either physically or eternally. And that's not his intention for us. Death is not good. It's a result of evil in the world. And so when a parent loses a child, or a sibling loses a sibling, or a spouse loses a spouse, these things are not good. And while God is over those things, he's sovereign, he's in control, it wasn't his will for that to occur. His will is not death. That's not what he wants. His will is that death be swallowed up in victory one day. That's God's will. Death is the enemy here. But God works through evil. He works through death. And he takes that and turns it upside down on its head and says, you know, what the spiritual forces of darkness meant for evil, I will use for good. I mean, we can also see death as a relief at times, and I understand that as well, because we do live in a broken world. Both of my grandmothers suffered pretty greatly in the last year, 2 years of their lives, and so for them to finally move on and die in this world was a relief for them and for us to stop the suffering. But even then, that doesn't make it good. It doesn't make it as it should be. We still grieve their loss. Death is not okay. And listen, death is a complex thing. There's a lot of emotions that it can bring up, but it's okay to mourn, and we need to say that. But then the second thing I want to point out here, too, is that Christians approach death differently than the world. So while we mourn the loss of someone that we love, while we mourn when people die across our country or across the world, we still think of it a little differently than the world does. You know, Abraham's time, most of the cultures there probably would have dealt with death a little differently than we do in our time. We have to recognize that we live in a very special time in human history at some level, in the United States, in the Western world. I think that sometimes as Americans, we tend to avoid death. Think about how the Bible puts it for Sarah, though. She died. And that was it. Her life was over. You know, there's no euphemism like she passed on or she went home to be with the Lord, although I'm not saying it's wrong to use euphemisms. Okay, don't hear me say that. Obviously, that's not a moral issue or anything. I use euphemisms. The Bible even uses a few. But my point is that in America, we tend not to deal with death very well, if at all. We just kind of avoid it. We don't want to think about it. We shield our kids from it. We shield ourselves from it. We don't confront the mortality that we have in our lives. And I mean, there's whole industries in the world trying to prolong life and try to overcome the problem of death with some kind of, you know, silver bullet solution to prolong life or to keep death from happening. From old times, we had the fountain of youth myth that people chased after, to cryogenics in the mid-20th century, which, you know, well, that's a joke. And then even some modern medical practices today, right? To try to prolong life and avoid death. We want to avoid getting old. We want to avoid dying. We want to overcome it ourselves through science is really what it boils down to. We want to try to find a solution to the problem of death. Some of the Black Mirror episodes, again, I won't ask for anybody to raise their hand, but, you know, some of the Black Mirror episodes deal with this TV show. Amazon Prime has a show called Upload that deals with this very same thing. This is what we long for. We want to overcome death. We just don't know how. We're hoping that science and technology can do it for us. And as much as I love science and technology, man, they're never going to stop the inevitable from happening. We have to deal with our mortality. I think we can't help ourselves, though. We don't want to die, and it's because we have the sense that death shouldn't be. It's as though we have this innate longing for a life beyond this broken world. We know death isn't okay, and we got to try to fix it somehow. And the Christian view is that it's because we're made for an eternity in relationship with God who created us. That's why death is not okay. That's why we have this longing, because we know death shouldn't be the end for us. God didn't design us for death. He designed us for life eternal with him forever. So death is not okay because it separates us from our God-given purpose. That's why we feel that so deeply, because we have a purpose. Every human being feels that purpose. It's to be like God in the world. And when we reject that, or when we die and death ends that, it doesn't feel right because it's not right. It's not how it should be. We're longing for another kind of world. C.S. Lewis, the British atheist turned Christian from the 20th century, wrote in his book Mere Christianity, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Maybe you feel that longing very deeply today. I think we all should at some level when we see death in the world. I don't know everybody's story here. Don't know everyone in our room. I don't know if you're listening online or watching this online. Maybe you've recently lost someone. Maybe you've seen and tasted death very recently, very deeply. Maybe it's something that you're struggling with right now. I don't know what your story is. That sense of frustration, though, that you have, that sense of loss, that sense of pain, it's very appropriate. Death shouldn't be. And it's because we're made for more. We're made for life with God forever. We're not made for death. We're made for another world that God is trying to get us toward. And I'm sure there's more that should be said on that. We have the Q&A down front, okay? If you want to talk about any more of that, I could spend all day talking about that, but let's move on for the sake of time, okay? So cut that off real quick and go to the next part. All right. Genesis 23, verse 3. "When Abraham got up from beside his dead wife, he spoke to the Hethites," or depending on your translation, the Hittites, "and he said, 'I'm an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead.' And the Hethites replied to Abraham, 'Listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead.'" All right, so this begins to shift the focus away from Sarah's death to a bigger story that God has been writing here that we've been talking about in Abraham's story all along. It starts with Abraham's calling himself a resident alien. Okay, so this is a mixed-matched Hebrew word that seems to mean that he lived in the land, but he didn't possess any of the land. He's a resident alien. So they were the people of the land there, the Hethites. They were the people of the land, and he was somebody living in their land. We talked about this a few weeks ago as well, but that's how we're supposed to live here in this world. That's how we live now in the world that we're in as Jesus followers, as God-fearers, as those who are in God's family. We're in the world, but no longer of the world. So you can write it that way if you're taking notes. See, this world is where we've all started, for sure. We all start off as products of this world, but when we put our hope and faith in Jesus, our origin story changes. We're born into a new reality, so to speak. We put our hope in Jesus, we no longer are people of this world, born into it physically. We're people of God's kingdom, born into it spiritually. We're in God's family now when we do that. So that's who we are, that's our identity now. We're not of the world, we're of heaven, of the kingdom. We're of God. So we live in this world, but we're not of it. What that doesn't mean, though, is that we completely separate ourselves from the world, right? We've talked about this. This is something we talk about all the time here. We don't create our own little Christian country club here. We don't circle the wagons, so to speak, to keep the bad world out. That's not what we're here to do. Abraham was very well revered and honored by the people in this land, right? We see it right here. He had a relationship with these people, much like what happened in Egypt and Gerar earlier on in his story. He made friends with it. God had to step in those in supernatural ways. But it seems like here, it's almost like he's finally gotten it. And he's got a relationship, and they call him a prince of God. They honor him. They revere him. Yes, if anything you need, we want to give to you. So he has a great relationship with them. He's finally begun to actually be a blessing to the nations. God's fulfilling his promise through Abraham here. And that's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be a blessing to the people around us, not a curse. And so we need to remember that for sure. But then verse 7 says this, "Then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hethites, the people of the land." So he's being very culturally appropriate here. They're going through this little conversation. He said to them, "If you're willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of this field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property." And then they kind of go through this little back and forth. I won't read the whole thing here for the sake of time, but still seems to be a part of Middle Eastern culture to this day, making transactions like this. They kind of go through a little back and forth about how much it costs and who's going to pay and how much and all of that. And Abraham ends up paying 400 shekels of silver here, which is actually a fairly large amount at the time. So it's probably not a really small piece of property. It's probably a larger field for that reason. And he buys the property. It's now his possession in the face of all of the people that are there and the witness of all the people that were there were in his hearing of this. And he buries his wife there. Verse 17 says this, "So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre," which is where, you know, Abraham's been camping out. It's his home base, kind of in the promised land so far. He doesn't own it, but that's where he's been living as a resident alien. Now he buys this property near Mamre, the field with its cave. This is the field near Machpelah, Ephron's field, with the cave and all of its trees, anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. Okay, so this is what's cool about this. Now we see God beginning to fulfill his promise to Abraham to give him possession of the land. You know, there were a couple of parts in the promise, right? He promised him an offspring that would lead to a lineage that would bless all of the nations through him, and he promised him the land. We hear this in church all the promised land of the Israelites, right? The promised land. This is the promised land. He promised Abraham this land forever. And so we start to see that fulfilled here because now it finally comes into Abraham's possession. So here's a note that you can take if you're writing things down. Sometimes God's promises take a long time. I know I'm Captain Obvious here today, right? With all these points that you can write down. Sometimes God's promises take forever. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's not sometimes. Maybe it's every time. Because throughout the Bible, we see people having to wait for long periods of time for God to make a promise and then for that promise to be fulfilled, which is difficult. But God's timetable is not our timetable, right? He has all of eternity in mind. He has the whole story in mind, not just a small piece of it, which is usually our lifespan, which is relatively short in the whole span of God's entire eternity. It's like the psalm says, and Peter quotes in the New Testament, "To God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to him." And I mean, that's just how it is with God. I mean, back in chapter 21, we saw God give Abraham and Sarah a son after 25 years of making a promise to him. 25 years is a long time to make a promise and then not to have it fulfilled. Can you imagine how Abraham felt during that time, thinking, is God going to fulfill this? He's made a promise. Is he going to do this? 25 years. It's longer than some of you guys have been alive here, you know? That's a long time to wait. That would stretch anybody, the most patient of people, to see whether or not God's going to do that. And then this, right now, the fulfillment of the land, God giving him possession of the land, it took over 100 years. This is a 100-year promise. Can you imagine? Most of us won't live to 100. This is enough to stretch anybody out of their comfort zone, to make them doubt whether or not God's going to actually do this or not. Up to this point, Abraham's been a resident alien in the land. For 100 years, he's been in it, but not of it. But then he purchases the land right now, and he takes possession of just a small piece of it. It's the beginning of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and to Israel and to all of God's people thereafter, including us, which we'll talk about in just a minute as to why that applies to us. But you can imagine this. I mean, this is the beginning of God's promise to Abraham where he takes possession of this field. And then several hundred years later, they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to stay there for about 400 years, and then they're going to come back up, and this land is still going to be there, and it's still going to be part of the promise. And the Israelites are going to come up, and they're going to cross the Jordan River, and it's the whole Moses and Joshua thing, you know, the Ten Commandments and all of that. They're going to come up into the promised land, and then they're going to take possession of the land again, but more. And they're going to have not just this burial property, which is there, and they're going to bury their dead there. You know, they're going to bring Joseph up, and they're going to bring Jacob up, and they're going to do all of this, and they're going to bury him here. But then they're going to take over the rest of the land, and for 1,500 years or so, they're going to have possession of this land until the exile into Babylon. And even then, God exiles them for 70 years, and then Cyrus, the king of Persia, sends them back into the land, and they're going to have possession of this land all the way up until when Jesus comes onto the scene. And we could argue even from Jesus' time all the way to our present time, there's been some form of God's people in that land there. God fulfilled his promise. It's just taken a long time. Thousands of years go by. I know many Christians today, though, that brings up a question, get out their end times charts, and they like to say that Israel becoming a nation after World War II, 1948, is a final fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham so many thousands of years before, this physical land that they now inhabit. Man, guys, that's far too small. That is not God's final fulfillment of the promise here. Not at all. How could it be? Not all of Israel as a nation, as a geopolitical nation, is God-fears, God-followers, Jesus-followers. No, that's not what's happening here. There's something much more. There's something much more here to fulfill. You know, just like Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham had through Isaac, if you recall that. He was promised a son, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. Even though Isaac was a fulfillment of that promise, he wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, was he? He was one form of the fulfillment of promise, but that would lead to Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfiller of that promise that God made to Abraham. So it's not just this geopolitical land mass here that God is talking about. It's foreshadowing something that's eternal. That's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to inherit the land here. So you can write this way, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it. This promise to possess the land is an eternal promise for us, because we are now a part of God's family. See, just like Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise for the offspring, not Isaac, so too the whole earth is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land, not just this relatively small land area in modern-day Israel. The whole earth is the fulfillment of the promise. Now, we talked about this last fall in our Sermon on the Mount series. Matthew 5:5 said, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit," what? The earth, right? They'll inherit the earth. So for those who are poor in spirit, who see their need for God, who are humble enough to admit that they have a need for God to step in and intervene on their behalf, they will inherit the whole earth. And they'll get to care for and steward the earth the way that God designed it to be in the very beginning. Getting back to our purpose as human beings, what it means to be human. See, that means God's working a plan for his glory and our good so that one day we won't just be in a broken world like we are now. We'll be of a remade world that he's going to work in reality, in time and space. Now, when that's going to occur, what that's going to actually look like, we don't know. The Bible's very unclear on any of that. But man, that's the world that we're made for. We're made for another world, not this broken world. That's the world. That's the world that we're looking for. That's the ultimate promise that God is giving to us through the land. It's the ultimate fulfillment of his promised land. So anytime we talk about the promised land in the Old Testament, that's what this should be making us think of. Yeah, it's a promised land where there's going to be milk and honey and all these things that the Bible uses to describe it for the Israelites. But man, that's looking forward to a day when we get to inherit the entire earth, remade, restored, enhanced, not scarred by sin, not scarred by brokenness. There's not going to be natural disasters. There's not going to be hurt. There's not going to be pain. We can't fathom what that's going to look like. We don't understand, but that's the full fulfillment of God's promise. It's going to be full of life, full of health, full of joy, whatever it looks like. And I just wonder, do we really understand what awaits us in eternity as Christians when we say we believe the Bible? I don't know. Because if we did, we might actually be able to say with Paul in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's my life verse, incidentally. When I hear that verse, it just sparks something in me. And I'm like, man, that's yes. My life on this earth right now in this broken form is for Christ. 100%. But when I die, it's going to be gain, because that's going to be the beginning of the eternal life, whatever that looks like. We don't fully understand, but it's going to be the beginning of something greater that God has in store for me and for us. It's not just personal, right? It's for all of us who believe. He's making that so we can inherit the earth. It doesn't make death okay. It doesn't. It's still hard. It's still painful. It's not how it should be, but it does make what the spiritual forces of darkness meant for evil, and it turns it into something good. God takes our ultimate enemy, death, the ultimate bad thing in the world, the worst thing, and he turns it into the best thing for us. Wow, that's the God that we serve. It's something that we can't possibly comprehend. It's the gateway into eternal life that God has planned for us when Jesus returns. And without going down this rabbit trail too far, I do want to acknowledge
that we don't know exactly what happens when we die. The Bible doesn't say that. It's not clear. The Bible doesn't say exactly what happens and what it's going to look like after you and I are put down in the earth here. It just doesn't say. The Bible's not clear on the details. Some Christians think that your soul essentially falls asleep until Jesus returns to give you a new body and judge the world. He'll raise the dead at the end, and that judgment will occur. But in the meantime, we fall asleep is kind of the language Paul uses in the New Testament, which means we may not have consciousness at that time. But then some people think that you go to a spiritual holding place, like in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, where there's a chasm, and it's a parable, so it's probably not exactly, but there's some kind of consciousness. Your soul goes into this spiritual holding pattern. I'm not sure. It could be either of those. It could be something else. The Bible's just not clear on what that looks like. I actually tend to, if you want to know my opinion, I tend to think that it's a little bit more on the asleep side, because that's the language Paul uses over and over when you die. But I don't know that for sure. It's one of those things we can hold with open hands. We've talked about here a lot, right? We can talk about it at the Q&A, so come up. Okay, more on that. But that does bring up a couple of quick things that I just want to point out here. It means that we can't pronounce someone's eternal judgment on them. Okay, I do want to say that out loud. All right, we cannot pronounce eternity on someone else. We're not God. That's not our job to do. I know many Christians like to say that specific people are in hell right now because they rejected God in this life, and that is wrong. Morally wrong. You're in sin. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. You are sinning if you are doing that, okay? You are grieving God's heart, and you are hurting the cause of Christ in this world, okay? I just want to make sure that I say that out loud to anybody listening. We are not God. What we can do is we can warn people. The Bible gives us warnings. He warns us as to what will happen if we reject God and God's design. And warning someone is different than pronouncing judgment on them. Do you understand? That's what God can do. God does that alone, not us. So we just need to say that out loud. We cannot condemn anyone for all eternity. And I have a story that I could share with that, but for the sake of time, I won't. It also means we're waiting for the day. This is the second thing I want to point out. It means that we're waiting for the day that Jesus comes back to this earth and brings heaven down with him. That's what we're now waiting on. That whatever happens after you and I die and our eyes close and our heart stops and our brain function ceases to exist, whatever happens there, we're waiting for the day when God will come back and restore all things. That's where our hope goes as Christians, not what happens when we immediately die. So we're looking at the whole picture now. We're looking into eternity knowing that that's where our hope is. And so we don't know for sure. The Bible isn't specific, perhaps, because we can't fully comprehend it in our broken state. But it does describe with some beautiful language what it'll feel like in that moment. Okay, so it's not on the details. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it describes how it'll feel. Listen to Revelation 21, for example, as to how that day that we're looking forward to will feel. It says, and this is John wrote this in a vision he got from God. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared." This broken world where there's pain, there's chaos, all of that is gone. It says the sea was gone. The sea is chaos in the world, death. The sea was also gone. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." That's God's people, representative of God's people, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You can imagine the anticipation, the beauty of a wedding, how that feels, that moment. And he said, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.'" I don't know what that means, but I just know that that's going to feel really good. That's what we want. That's what our longing is, to continue living for. It's not to continue living in a broken world. It's for this right here. This is what we want. Isaiah 25 says, "On this mountain," remember that's representative of God's presence in the world, "on this mountain the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat." Yeah, there's alcohol there, Baptists, okay? It's going to be a party. It's going to be awesome. This is what we want. We're going to get together, celebrate. We're going to sit down and a feast with God forever. "And there he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He'll swallow up death forever. Man, the Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and his people. Man, some of us really need to hear that. The Lord has spoken. That means it's sure, right? And in that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings." There's going to be rejoicing and joy and feasting and partying. It's going to be awesome. I've got one more for you. There's a lot in the Bible, by the way, but this is one more from Isaiah 65. It says, "Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore." Man, be glad. What a command from God. Maybe you write that on a tattoo, huh? You know, carry that around with you. Be glad. It's a command from God. Be glad in this moment. Rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. Remember, Jerusalem is representative of God's people on the earth. He'll delight in us. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. Whew. Man, the most perfect vision of the things that we have in this world will be there. All of the good without the bad. All of the happy without the sad. I thought about trying to write a poem and rhyme continually for you guys just because I was really excited while I was writing this. All of the good things will be there. No pain, no sorrow. The beauty of this world enhanced times infinity. Man, that's the hope that God has for us. That's how he designed things to work before we broke it. That's what he's writing the story for at the end of time so that we can experience that forever with him. Heaven will come down to dwell with us, it says here. God's real, unadulterated, unfiltered presence in reality. That moment that the Israelites saw God descend in a smoke and fire and loud thunder and earthquake on top of Mount Sinai, that will be us forever, but in God's real presence. The moment after that, they get to go up and have a feast in God's real presence with the angel of the Lord there. They feasted on top of the mountain, the elders of Israel. It's going to be like that. We see all of the judgment, all of the terror, and yet then God invites us into his presence. It's going to be like that. The moments that we see all throughout the Old Testament, the moment that John described here, that's the eternity that awaits those who trust in God's promises. But there is, however, an alternative, which is the warning. I cannot pronounce judgment on any one of you at all. I refuse. I don't want to do that. But this is a warning for us, right? This is a warning because that means there's also another alternative. There's eternal life that God is writing for all of us. But the thing is, we cannot continue to reject the God of life if we want to experience that for eternity. We can't reject him and expect to experience it. It's not how it works. God actually gives us the dignity of choosing our eternity. We can choose eternal life or eternal death, and we might wonder, well, who in their right mind would choose eternal death? Why? What are you talking about? Nobody would choose that. And what does it even mean, eternal death? How does that work? We've kind of described how to feel for eternal life, but what does it look like for eternal death? Well, let's briefly take this in two parts. First, of course, nobody wants eternal death. Remember, we long for eternal life. We all have that longing. Nobody wants eternal death. But see, the problem is when we reject God, which we've all done in our flesh, or as Paul calls it, our old worldly nature in some places. It's that part of us that's still of the world. We're of the world right now. We're rejecting God's authority. We're rejecting the God who gives life. And yeah, of course it's going to lead to death naturally. And that death is going to last for eternity. We'd rather define heaven for ourselves. We'd rather define what's good for us. We don't want God to be at the feast. We don't want God to be there. We want to be there. We want ourselves to be. We want to define what that looks like, whatever it is. When we do that, we reject the God who gives life, the author and sustainer of life, and we're rejecting him self, and that leads to death. We've rejected the source of life, it leads to death. And sometimes we'll ask, but why does God even allow us to die? Who in their right mind would believe in a God that tolerates this kind of death? But see, again, I said it just a second ago, God gives us the dignity and responsibility of choosing our eternity. And I know that's a little hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend, but the Bible's full of it. We have a choice to do right. We have a choice to do wrong. We have a choice to follow Jesus. We have a choice to reject him. The world is that way. The world is what it is in some ways, you know. It just works the way God designed it. And he gave us the dignity of the choice. We can either accept that or we can reject it. He doesn't make us fit into heaven when we don't want to. If we want to define our own heaven, he says, fine. You're welcome to do that. It grieves his heart. But he gives us the dignity to do that. He lets us choose. Will we come back to the source of life or won't we? That's the question that we have to answer. That's when we face our mortality, that's the question that we have to answer. But see, the incredible thing is that he's made a way for us to come back to life at all. Because he has done that for us. He gives us a choice. That's the crazy thing. He should have destroyed us. He should have just done away with us and said, you're going to reject me, I'm going to reject you. That's justice. But he didn't do that. He showed us mercy. He said, you know what, you reject me, but I'm going to make a way for you to have life in eternity. I'm going to give you a choice. See, the most interesting thing to me about this whole passage in Genesis 23 is that the beginning of God's promise being fulfilled for Abraham in the land is that it comes at the end of Sarah's life. So it comes through her death, in a sense. His possession of the land comes through her death. God fulfills his promise of life through death. Very interesting. And that's the only way that we can experience eternal life as well. So we have to come through death. First, the death of God's own son on our behalf. But then second, our own death to self. See, in John 12, Jesus said this to his disciples, now the time has come for the Son of Man, that's himself, he's talking about himself, to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. See, Jesus is foreshadowing his death in this, saying that it was the very reason he came into the world to begin with was to die. So that there could be a harvest of eternal life. God would use the greatest evil that the world had ever seen, death, the death of his own son, to bring eternity into the world for those of us who believe. But then he says in that passage as well, we must follow him in that. Anyone who would follow him must die to themselves. They must hate their life in this world so they can lose their life. And if they lose their life, they'll gain it for eternity. It's not a physical death, but a spiritual death to self, a death to the old nature. We're no longer of the world. That's what this means. We have to die to that part of our life constantly, over and over again in this life. Because see, Jesus lived the perfect life on our behalf. We can do that. He lived the life that you and I should live, but we don't. And then he died the death that we deserve to take that justice, to take the punishment. God remained just. He didn't just show us mercy and then leave it at that. His justice demanded death for our rejection of him, and Jesus paid that debt for us. He took the death that we deserve. But man, the beautiful thing is he didn't stay dead, did he? Jesus defeated death so that one day we can raise from the dead with him. He defeated death for us, our greatest enemy. He did away with it forever so that we can inherit this remade, restored earth with him in reality for all time hereafter. Man, in order for us to be in that reality, we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. And Jesus died for us so that we could die to ourselves. You can write that down if you're taking notes. Jesus died for us so that we could die to ourselves. That's what the gospel is all about. My question for you today is, will you follow him in that? Will you believe that gospel today, that good news? Jesus has done everything necessary for you and me to live eternally with him forever. There's nothing you and I can offer him. There's nothing that we can bring to the table. There's no good choices we can make. There's no good actions we can take. Jesus has done all of that for us, but we do have a choice to make in that. Jesus said to his friend Martha while he was on earth, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked his friend that, Martha. So my question to you is, do you believe this? Is that your belief today? Do you believe that if you learn to die to yourself, that you can live with God forever? Do you believe that that's what's going to provide eternal satisfaction for you, eternal joy? Is that where your hope is? Or is your hope still in yourself? Is your hope still in something you can find in this world? Is your hope still in a relationship? Is your hope still in material possessions? Is your hope still in what you're going to do with your life, in your career? Is your hope the impact that you can make in this world? Because I'll tell you what, that'll all come to an end one day. That will not last into eternity. God gives you that choice as to whether you're going to reject him or accept him. So we described what heaven looks like and feels like a little bit. And I won't go too deep here, but hell is the opposite of that, whatever it is. Again, the Bible's not clear on this. The Bible's not clear as to what happens when someone dies who rejects Jesus. We just know what it feels like because the Bible describes it as outer darkness, being alone. It describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, that's language that you, grinding of teeth, pain, suffering, whatever that looks like. It's a place of deep despair. Fire, destruction is used in the Bible for it. And I know that conjures up, you know, cartoon images of a devil and a pitchfork and a place of eternal torment, perhaps. You know, the Bible, again, very unclear on what that's actually going to look like. Many Christians believe the Bible teaches it as an actual place for people who reject God, that they'll dwell there forever in eternal conscious torment as a punishment because they have sinned against an eternal God. They deserve eternal punishment that they feel. That's the traditional way of viewing it. Again, I don't want to go down this road too far. We'll have the Q&A up front. Some actually see it as complete annihilation, which means total destruction. Jesus judges at the end of time, whatever that's going to look like, and then you go away forever and you don't exist anymore. And you know, that's often how people will accept it as atheists or as agnostics in our life. And they'll say, yeah, that's not so bad. We just won't exist anymore. That's how it's going to be. That's, we just got to get over it. Make the most of this life so that we won't exist anymore. And I say, yeah, make the most of this life for a different reason. But it's terrifying to think that you won't exist anymore. Nobody wants that. Again, we have this longing to live forever. The longing of our heart is to be alive. We can't imagine reality without us in it. So no, it's not okay that we would just go away and not exist. Either way, however this looks, it is not what you want. It's not what I want. It's not what any of us wants. That's what hell is like. It's the opposite of the feast and the party and all of that. It's the opposite of it. Either way, it's terrifying because it's not what we're longing for. We want to keep living. We want to enjoy life forever. The choice is yours. What's it going to be for you? I can't pronounce the judgment on you. I'm not God, but I can warn you. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're listening to this online, you're not a Christian, whatever the case might be, my call for you is to believe right now. Follow Jesus right now. Don't put that off. Because once you stop in this life, once your eyes close and your brain stops and your heart stops, you don't have the choice anymore. It's over for you. Your story's ended, and it will be what it will be, whatever that is. It's between you and God. But man, you can start following him today, and you can have that hope for eternity today. And for those of us who have believed in this, and we have that hope, and that's the thing that we long for the most, is eternity with God forever. Man, we've begun the process of dying to ourselves, not perfectly. We're broken in this world. We have to do that every day. It's a process of dying to self every day. But as we get into that, we start to experience eternity in the little tastes here and there. This baptism, man. Baptism is a taste of what eternity is going to look like. The celebration that we can have. The joy that we feel. It's just a small taste. And so for those of you who maybe have believed, but you've never been baptized, I want to call you to take that step of obedience today, just like Amy did. It's a long time coming for her. But man, today was the day and she took that step. What a joyful celebration. That's why we make a big deal out of baptism, because it is an outward symbol of an inward reality that's taken place in our lives where we have said, I am going to choose to put my hope in God for eternity, not in myself. I'm rejecting the way of the world, and I'm going to be of the kingdom. That's what we're doing here, and that's what baptism does so perfectly. You go down, just like Jacob described, you go down into the waters to signify you dying to yourself, and then you're raised to new life. That's the beauty of baptism. So what I want to do for you today is just say, listen, as Jacob said, if you want to come down and get baptized, this is here for you. Because in the Bible, we don't see a waiting period. When somebody believes, they get baptized. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of this. There's multiple. I mean, that's how all of the baptisms seem. They believe and then they're baptized. They believe and then they proclaim to the world that this is what their hope is in now. The Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he was talking to Philip, and Philip was explaining the passage of Isaiah to him that talks about putting his hope in Jesus forever. He's like, okay, man, I believe this. What's to keep me from getting in the water now? And the answer is nothing. And so they stopped. They saw water on the side of the road. They stopped. They got out of the carriage, and they got in the water, and he was baptized. Man, that could be you today. Because, see, baptism is the first step of obedience in the life of a Jesus follower. It's the first step of obedience to say, hey, listen, I am going to commit my life, and I'm going to symbolize that. Now, sometimes in America, we don't think symbols are very important. But symbolism is very important because what it does is it launches us on a new trajectory in our life. We're pledging allegiance, not to the flag, not to something else. We're pledging allegiance to Jesus through this symbol. And we're saying, this is my hope now. It's the first step of obedience you can take in following Jesus. Man, I want you to do that. Don't delay that today. Don't delay, because listen, delayed obedience is disobedience. Now's the time for you to remedy that, if that's where you're at. Listen, I'm sure that, you know, we make excuses in our head for this kind of thing. I don't have clothes. I haven't invited all my friends and family. I need to think about this a little bit more and just meditate on it some. I'm afraid of what other people might think of me in this moment. And I get all that. Okay, I get the excuses, but at the end of the day, they don't seem to be very good excuses to say no to Jesus after he hasn't said no to you in any possible way. He's given his all, right? Now's the time for you to be obedient, because that can set you up on the trajectory of dying to self in a very real and tangible way. You got to die to all those things that you feel when you don't want to get baptized. I talked to Amy beforehand. She said she was very nervous. That's how we all feel when we get baptized. For some reason, we're all very nervous, and I think it's partly because the moment, the weight of the moment weighs on us, and we know that this is the moment where our lives might be changed forever. Should be. And so if that's you today, let me respond to your excuses, and then we'll close out our time together. First, we actually have clothes for you to wear. Okay, so if you don't have a change of clothes, we got clothes for you to wear in the water. You can go get changed right now. We have shirts, t-shirts, shorts, towels. We have all that for you. So that's not a good excuse, okay, if you don't have a change of clothes. Second, you might want special people here for your day. And I understand that, but if they love you, they'll realize that you need to walk in obedience in this moment. And they're not going to get angry at you if you don't want to be disobedient any longer, okay? So I promise you that that's not going to happen. You might want them here, but listen, you got to be obedient when God calls you. They wouldn't want you to keep putting it off, I would think. But then third, certainly you don't need to think about this any longer. If you've thought about it already, or if you've just believed, even today for the very first time, I don't know your story. There's nothing to think about. The only thing you need to think about is why not? That just like the Ethiopian eunuch said, there's water, why shouldn't I get baptized? Man, here's water. Why shouldn't you? You've believed. Now's the time to be obedient to God. And listen, if you're afraid of what people will think of you, let me just tell you, nobody is going to be thinking anything poorly of you in this moment. We're going to be celebrating with you. Even if you've been a Christian for, 20 years or something like that, and you're like, I've never been baptized. I know I've been walking in disobedience. People are going to think that I'm like an immature Christian, or they're going to think that I've been disobedient. Listen, maybe that's the case, but maybe you need to confess that and get down here in the water. That's between you and God, not between you and any of us. Nobody is going to think poorly of you. I promise you that. So make sure that you come down and you take this step of obedience today. Don't make excuses. I'm about to pray for you. And when I pray, I want to invite you all into this moment to respond. We're going to take communion together here in just a moment as a congregation. You can take that time to respond. There's going to be people out in the back hallway that want to speak with you if this is the step that you need to take today. They're going to talk to you, make sure that you believe, make sure you understand the gospel, make sure that you're ready for this. But there's only a belief requirement. We say this all the time here. There's no maturity requirement. You don't have to be some kind of mature, you know, Christian to do this. As a matter of fact, you probably shouldn't be, because this is the first step of obedience for you. There's no age requirement. As long as somebody can believe, there's a belief requirement. That's all there is. If you believe what Jesus has done for you, this is your step today. So go back there and talk to them after I pray or during my prayer, whenever you feel led, and we'll baptize you right now. That's why it's here. That's why we leave it set up. So it's for you to do that. Let me pray. God, I trust that you are working in our hearts today. It's a hard topic. And God, if anybody has questions, I pray that you'll move them down to come to the Q&A after the service. Father, help us. Help us when we think of these hard things to really believe you and trust you. Help us to dig in and ask questions. Help us not to let things lie and just walk away with confusion. I pray for those of us who believe in you today. God, help us to think on and dwell on the hope that we have for eternity, God. Help us to celebrate, be thankful, and as we respond during communion, to just worship you. God, I pray for those who don't believe in you that are here today or listening to this. I pray that you'll help them to believe. Move in their heart. Push them over the edge. Help them to die to themselves, God. Help them to follow you, knowing that you've died for us and that you've done everything necessary to save us. And God, finally, for those people who do need to take the step of obedience for baptism, we don't want to manipulate anybody. We don't want to do anything to, you know, coerce anyone. It's here for them, God. Help them. Help them to respond openly with their whole heart. If this is their moment to take that step, then help them to push through the fear and to do that so that they can be obedient to you and learn to die to themselves now and forever after. God, we worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.